The sermon text is Matthew 28, and we're in the middle of the chapter, verses 9 through 15. Follow along with me. I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of the Lord. "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Heavenly Father, teach us by your word that we would follow, that we would obey, and that we would have hope in the resurrected life that we have because we share it with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last Sunday, of course, we talked about the resurrection and specifically the fact of the resurrection. What does the fact of the resurrection mean if you believe it? Because you have to qualify that statement. Do you know of the fact of the resurrection, and do you believe in the fact of the resurrection? Because it's not a bare fact. It has some meaning. It has some implications for you if you believe it with your heart, and not just to believe it in the sense that you understand it to be a fact, because there are many, the chief priests, the Roman guards among them, who understood it to be a fact, yet didn't believe it, but that you believe it in the sense that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary believed it, where it says they rejoiced in it, and as a result, they went and declared it to the other disciples. And so we pick up that narrative here from Matthew after verse 7, where the women, as we read, were sent away by the angel who told them to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And so they went, Matthew says, with fear and great joy. And as they were going, what happens in the passage that we pick up today is they come face to face with their Savior himself. And Matthew says in verse 28, verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him." For all the evidence that they had already seen that Jesus was risen, this was the thing that capped it off. This was the missing piece. They had heard the declaration from the angel that he is risen just as he said, which referred them to Jesus' own words, his own prediction about his rising from the dead. And they were able to even enter the tomb. The angel had rolled away the stone so that they could go in, and they could go in and see the tomb empty and see the empty grave clothes. And upon that, they believed. They went away rejoicing. And then finally, here is Jesus standing in front of them with this greeting that says, "Rejoice." And at that greeting, and at the women recognizing Jesus, they fall to the ground and they worship him. Verse 9 says, last time when I talked about what true faith in Jesus' resurrection means by the example of the women, we talked about if you are a believer in his resurrection, you believe not just that he rose, but you rejoice in it and that you declare it as an outworking of that knowledge. And so here, what we have today is the third and final thing, the most important consequence, I'll say, of true belief in the resurrection. Not just that you rejoice in it and not just that you declare it, but that you worship the risen Savior, that you worship him. Knowing Jesus is risen, just as he said, true believers worship him as a result of that knowledge. This is the natural, or you could say the supernatural, reaction to those who follow Jesus with true faith. Even during Jesus' earthly life, his followers were demonstrating this kind of joy and this kind of knowledge of him. Jesus, we've been told through Matthew, was powerfully motivating to all of the disciples. Every interaction that they had with Jesus motivated them to new zeal, to new desire. Even from the initial call of the disciples, that at Jesus' call, Matthew records that the disciples, especially James and John, and Peter and John, they drop everything that their lives were built on, and immediately they just follow him. The earlier chapters of Matthew have that record of Jesus just saying these simple words, "Come, follow me." And they leave their nets, they leave their family behind, and they go and follow him. Even at their darkest hour, when it comes clear that Jesus is going to be killed, his disciples are still zealous and they're still committed to dying with him also. These were the famous words of Peter, that even if all betray you, I will never betray you. I'm ready to die with you. Now, we look at that zeal and we see that it didn't stand the test of his arrest, Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane, because the zeal didn't have power yet, the power that would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But all the same, it was apparent that all of Jesus' disciples, all of them were a movement to be reckoned with. They had supernatural motivation. It was apparent even to the religious leaders and the members of the council especially, because even after Jesus was crucified, the plot to put the Jesus movement down didn't end. Even after his death, they were concerned, because specifically they were concerned about what would be happening to his followers, that motivation that wouldn't die in his followers, suspecting that even after Jesus' death, they would find some way to organize around him and that they would persist in being a nuisance to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. So the chief priests at this time were ready. They were ready in advance to put down an attempt to steal Jesus' body and claim that he had risen, which is why in the last passage they sealed the tomb and they put that guard posted around it. And so that Sunday morning, when they get this surprise report, when the guards come back to them, and Matthew says they reported all the things that had happened, so the earthquake and the angel, the rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb, getting laid flat and knocked unconscious by the appearance of angelic glory before them, and waking up to find the tomb empty, the council, hearing all of that news, probably surmised that their plan was about to unravel. So in light of that, the council sees the writing on the wall. The genie, we would say, was coming out of the bottle. Despite the guard, and despite the seal they put on the tomb, despite everything they did to prevent it from happening, it happened. And now their worst fears were realized. The circumstances that were perfect for the disciples to claim that Jesus rose from the tomb were present, because anyone who had heard that report and who had believed what the guards said would conclude exactly that, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so to counter that, the council comes up with a new plan, a new aspect of the conspiracy. And it starts in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said to them, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, until the time of Matthew's writing. So their plan here actually becomes, and this is what you should note, this plan is the first historical challenge to the resurrection. The first historical challenge to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it seems like it did get some traction. Matthew tells us that the Jews were circulating this rumor. Even to the time of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, that theory had some credibility. It's been called the stolen body theory, and it still persists in some respects today. It's not among many people, and you'd find among the atheists who write against Christianity today, it's not one of those theories that they popularize. Not a lot of educated atheists hold to this theory anymore because it's not very convincing. It never was very convincing. It was a theory that was developed by men under duress. The council had to come up with something, and they had to come up with something on the spot to explain the fact of the empty tomb. So they bribed the guards. Historians debate whether these were Jewish or Roman guards. It's an interesting quandary whether they reported to the Jews or whether they reported to Pilate. But they bribed the guards to construct this narrative. Late in the night, the guards fell asleep on duty, and the disciples, who we remember yesterday were running away for their lives and not wanting to risk being caught up with the fervor of the crowds, those people who were zealously crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," who wanted the blood of Jesus Christ, they didn't want themselves associated with it. They had come back that night, however, and just at the right moment to find all of the guards sleeping, and so together and probably very quietly rolled away the giant stone from the doorway and then grabbed Jesus' body and they hauled it away somewhere where it was never found again. Those are the facts that hold up the conspiracy of the stolen body theory. And even explaining it, you can see that it's a desperate theory that was constructed by desperate men. What were they desperate for? They were desperate to hold on to their own self-assurance and to hold on to their own power. They had both things working in them, the protection of their own vulnerability due to the sin that they knew and the protection of their power structures that was fragile. It was especially fragile that week in Jerusalem. It's the power that everyone wants for themselves, the power specifically over your own destiny, because as we saw last time, to believe in the resurrection has to have implications. That Jesus Christ, number one, is that he who has power over death. And since death is that one thing that brings all men to judgment, that power over death means power over the final judgment, the judgment of all mankind. And the chief priests themselves were desperate to avoid admitting that Jesus was the one who had that power. It threatened their power over the Jews because it showed that Jesus was not in fact a deceiver, that it was exactly as he told that it came to pass. And it was very bad news for them personally. They couldn't accept Jesus when he told them in chapter 26, verse 64, where he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That by his resurrection, that prediction was being validated by God. That by his resurrection, Jesus simultaneously was gaining power over them, power over their bodies and power over their souls. And so in their position, they had no choice but to reject the report of the guards, to reject what was as apparent as the nose on their faces. These were men who, even seeing all the evidence of not just that morning, but Jesus' whole ministry, would refuse to believe any sort of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, as he claimed, even being witness to Jesus' miracles and his teachings, which Matthew tells us everyone marveled at because he taught clearly and with the authority of God and not from men. And then later, during the crucifixion, they also saw with the rest of Jerusalem the darkness covering the land and the earthquake and the rocks splitting as God's anger covered Jerusalem at his death. And not only that, but you remember that brief passage in Matthew where the dead saints in Jerusalem start walking around the city and appearing to people. After all of that, all of those things that they were personally witness to, these men are still holding on to their original conviction. That original conviction that's just expressed simply that Jesus Christ was a deceiver. And he was a deceiver like many who had come before, that he must be put to death, and then his following has to be extinguished. Matthew has pointed out before that the problem with the Jews was not that they misunderstood Jesus. The problem was that they understood him too well, and they knew very well the threat that was posed to them when the Messiah was to come. The insight they had into the predictions that Jesus made about himself was uncanny if we compare the knowledge of the chief priests and the Pharisees to the knowledge of the disciples. When you think about it, their insight into Jesus' claims was even sharper than the disciples at that point. When even Jesus' disciples didn't understand that he had to rise from the dead, when Jesus told them personally, the Jewish leaders understood him. In chapter 26, verse 63, they said to Pilate, "We remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Those are words that went in one ear and out the other for the disciples, but they stuck with the chief priests. That's something that not even the disciples believed at that point in the story. And that way, the chief priests believed in the resurrection even more than the disciples did. And so that's a testament. That's a testament that we take note of the nature of faith and the nature of unbelief. These men didn't remain in their unbelief because the evidence was unconvincing. In fact, the evidence was overwhelming, even from their own guards, even from their co-conspirators. The co-conspirators were testifying evidence of the resurrection. But it's evidence that they couldn't reconcile with what they wanted to be true. Because truth for sinful men is only what he wants it to be. As much as you might be told differently by your culture, people don't believe facts as facts, and they don't believe science as science. It's not just a matter of inputting data into your brain and outcomes belief. People don't believe this way. You might find it counterintuitive, but belief is more complex and more comprehensive than just understanding facts, because we're people who by nature are predisposed to have our own ideas about reality. We craft them for ourselves. We craft reality according to what we would wish reality to be. We have our own ideas and we hold on to them regardless of what the facts say about them. And here's a classic example. If you needed convincing of that idea, what did the chief priests do with that knowledge, that undisputable knowledge that their own guards reported to them? What did they do with it? Now, first, we have to understand there was no reason to disbelieve what the guards reported. their report was not just credible, but eminently credible. They were even in the hire of the Jews. They weren't Jesus' disciples, or they weren't even allied with Jesus' disciples. They were in the employ of either Rome or the temple, and it doesn't matter. They were employed by two organizations, one of two organizations that were opposed to allowing this Messiah talk to continue in Jerusalem. In neither case would those guards have been motivated to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead. But the chief priest, in finding the account of the guards not in accord with what the chief priests wanted to believe, they conspired to suppress it. The chief priests didn't dismiss it as a lie. They suppressed it, knowing that it was a truth. It was the truth. And so that's also instructive for us as we understand the nature of unbelief. They didn't dismiss it as a lie. What they understood it to be was the truth, but a truth that had to be suppressed. In exactly the same way that Romans 1 tells you that this is what men do with inconvenient knowledge. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because though God, Romans says, has revealed himself in the facts of history, and especially in the fact of the resurrection, he says, even since the beginning of the creation of the world, Romans 1:20, the facts themselves militate against all belief or all counter knowledge, as they did for the chief priests. Even as they militate against this, sinful men will not believe the truth, but they'll believe what they want to be true, even in the against the obstacles of the facts. Last week we talked about how our culture finds it so easy to reject facts in favor of the desires that pre-existed those facts, even long-established facts. And last week we talked about the difference between men and women, which is under assault in the culture. And even in our government, you now hear this doctrine that's spoken of just matter-of-factly, as if it's self-evident. The doctrine that if you've been paying attention to the world around you, you've heard these words, and you've heard them spoken as if they've just been true for all time, that transgender men are men and transgender women are women. And it's said without any hint of irony or any hint that it's even debatable, that this is just the facts. It's a doctrine that's easily refuted by the evidence that was accepted literally for all of history, except for the last 30 seconds of history or so, that there is man and there is woman. There is one kind of each in this world, and you were born one kind or another. And even if you don't believe in a creator who made man and woman this way, you inherently know the evidence of what makes man man and makes woman woman, because God makes it self-evident in your bodies. It's knowledge that you are literally born with, which is an instructive example of what this knowledge of Romans 1 verse 20 is, this knowledge that we know that is self-evident to us, but that we suppress. But the transgender movement hasn't adopted this new doctrine because there are new facts that emerged. It wasn't facts that drove this advancement. Nothing has changed about biology, or nothing has changed about the fixed way that God created men and women in his image. The only thing that changed was the culture, the motivations of the culture, a revolution that uncovered man's sinful desire to recreate himself and recreate herself after her own image. What changed was that sinful men decided that his mind has power over his own reality. That's what we decide, both individually and collectively, that we decide our mind has power over our reality. If you're the master of your own body, in other words, in our moment, you're the master of your own body. It wasn't given to you, but you yourself decide what it is for yourself. And in that way, you can dismiss anyone who tells you there is a Lord over humanity and a Lord over reality, who calls all men and women to receive what they have, to receive even their bodies as gifts from him. And not these things that you can recreate or defile in any way that you choose. You can call it a revolution, which is what it's called today, a cultural revolution, or you can call it a reversion to that same sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. And it happened among the chief priests on that Sunday, and it happened as Paul records it in Romans 1. The rejection of what God says reality is with what man in his unrighteousness would prefer it to be. A challenge to the fact of the resurrection has always been the same challenge in that respect, a challenge to suppress the truth of God, the knowledge of God and his truth, and to suppress that in favor of whatever will justify ourselves in our rebellion. Whatever will validate you as the master of your own destiny, the master of your own body, of your own soul, as the one who holds your own future, who controls your own fate, who dismisses a lord over it that's outside of yourself. The stolen body theory, that theory that the Pharisees, the chief priests, came up with, has been discredited for those very reasons that I mentioned. It's the reason why no one uses it anymore as an argument against the resurrection. But the defense of unbelief in Christ's resurrection has adapted. It's adapted into new forms throughout history. They're newer, but in general, you'll find when you read them, they're not getting better. They're not getting more convincing. They're still the theories of desperate men who can't reconcile Christ's resurrection with their own desire for how they would prefer reality to be. I can list for you just a few of them for a few moments so you can recognize them. There's the hallucination theory. Some of you have heard this one. The hallucination theory goes that the disciples were suffering the same kind of delusion together. They wanted so badly to see Jesus' kingdom come, to see the throne restored to Israel. They wanted so badly to see their dead rabbi again that their minds tricked them. And they tricked them into thinking that they only thought he died, and they saw him after he died. So it was a mass hallucination, in other words. This theory actually does have traction still in our culture. It's attractive because it makes use of some facts that we do know, the facts that men and women will believe absurd delusions if they only want to, if they wish to, the way a person can completely lose touch with reality in favor of the reality they would prefer to have. Just like those who would go after spirit mediums who tell them that they can communicate with their deceased loved ones. The way these spiritists convince people of their delusions is by giving them hints of a reality that they very deeply want to be true, because they know that's something in human nature, that we will willingly believe delusions if we want to. Like the reality that your dearly beloved relatives and friends who have departed are actually still there with you, and they're desiring to communicate with you beyond an invisible wall between the spirit world and this world. It's easy for those spiritists, by this methodology, to gain popularity and to gain fame because they're feeding people this alternate reality that they desperately want to be true. You just have to look in the spirituality section of the bookstore and find names like Sylvia Brown and John Edward. And there you'll find books that are bestsellers. And they're bestsellers because they welcome people into their own delusions. The delusions that your dearly departed are not gone, but they're still with you. And they're with you spiritually, trying to call out to you. And so seizing on that real tendency, the real tendency of people to believe delusions that they want to be true, the chief priests say that's what, those who would argue against the resurrection say that's what happened to the disciples collectively, that they shared in the same hallucination. There's the swoon theory that gained popularity in the last century. This is a newer one. It's the theory that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. It's the theory that he was only apparently dead. And then when they placed him in the tomb and it was cool and it was dark and he had a day or two to revive himself, he woke up, and the disciples, on seeing him, only thought he had risen from the dead. And so there are a half dozen others as well, that the empty tomb was a mistake, that the women and the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb, and finding it empty, they believed Jesus was alive again. Or this is the belief that most of Islam follows, that it wasn't even Jesus that died on the cross, but it was someone else. It was probably Judas, in fact, who died in his place. And that's the orthodox belief of Islam around the world today. It's not worth the time, and it's not the point to refute all of these today. We could talk about it more in the Q&A if you want to. My point is only to show what lengths men will go in order to deny evidence that's undeniable. Because people don't believe facts as facts. People believe their desires. What these theories have in common is that they have to deny the basic facts of history. That Jesus was crucified, and he was crucified, we have it in front of hundreds of witnesses, by a Roman cohort who we know historically were experts at crucifixion and execution, and that he was buried, and on that Sunday morning his tomb was empty, and he appeared to many witnesses alive, and he left again to ascend to heaven. These facts are attested by the Bible, especially the Gospels, the four Gospels, but if you don't have to believe those, you don't have to believe the Bible at all as the Word of God to be confronted with the bare facts of history. for those who say that the biblical account was just a myth the disciples made up, they have to contend with the fact that these Gospels were a record of first century events from the first century. It was between about 30 and 60 years after the resurrection itself that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote their Gospels. 30 to 60 years. So if the Gospels were myths, they were written in the lifetime of the people who actually were witness to the events. They were in circulation among people who would have been living witnesses of those events themselves and could say personally whether they had taken place or not, among people who had every opportunity to tell the world that none of this ever really happened. And especially among thousands of Jews who were all searching diligently to find any reason to disprove the rumor that was spreading that Jesus had risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, it's compelling that you don't have any testimony of history of the first century of anyone who could say something like, I was in Jerusalem at that time and I can attest that the resurrection was faked. Or I can confirm that Jesus' tomb wasn't empty, or I saw the dead body of Jesus after Sunday. Or the disciples went to the wrong tomb and here's the one where he still is. In fact, if you can't take the Gospels as a real historical account of the resurrection because they were written those decades after the events, then you can't actually believe anything in history at all. If you take the most commonly known facts of history, take leaders like Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar's histories were written by two men primarily. We know them as Suetonius and Plutarch. Suetonius and Plutarch, they wrote more than 100 years after Julius Caesar had died. Those are the best accounts of the record of Julius Caesar, probably the most famous man in history. And neither of them were eyewitnesses to Caesar's life. We have only a fraction, furthermore, of the manuscripts of Plutarch and Suetonius that we have with the manuscript evidence of the Gospels. If you reject the Gospels as real history, but you accept anything you read about ancient history from the authors, you're not being rational, but what you're doing is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Every historical challenge to the resurrection is based on exactly this, not any problem with the evidence, but the rejection of Jesus Christ as the man who is sovereign over death, who is in control of not only his own death, but your own death, because that's the implication of Christ's resurrection, that because he was raised, all mankind will be raised. All mankind, believer and unbeliever. As Daniel said in chapter 12, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's the rejection of the man of God's own choosing as Lord over life and death to bring all men to judgment. The man who God says in Acts 10:42, it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And that's the only thing that was going through the heads of the chief priests as they were hearing the report of the guards in verse 11. The chief priests didn't think these guards were feeding them a fairy tale, that they were all suffering from a collective delusion or were deceiving them in order to start their own Jesus cult. That's an absurd notion on its face. What the chief priests were thinking as they were standing before these guards bringing them testimony that we can surmise from Matthew was that this thing that had just happened, that had truly happened, was bad news. If Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, the situation for them was about to become extremely difficult. If they wanted to preserve their power and if they wanted to preserve their reputation as leaders in Israel, it was going to be difficult to contend with a Messiah who had risen from the dead. They were about to find themselves, as we would say today, on the wrong side of history. And so you might wonder, as we move to apply what we've understood here from this challenge of the resurrection, you might wonder, you should wonder, why would they not take the opportunity at this point to finally yield the argument? What prevents a man from being confronted with the evidence, being confronted even with your cohorts who were witness to it, and not finally yield the argument? At what point does it just become easier to give up the conspiracy when you're being increasingly assaulted with evidence that's getting harder and harder to deny? Especially when the very thing that death and resurrection was for the forgiveness of rebelling sinners. It's not as if you confess that you're a liar and then you get arrested. It's you confess that you're a liar and you get forgiven. That was the consequence of belief in the resurrection. You know the chief priests and the leaders of Israel knew that teaching. They knew the teaching that Jesus brought. the gospel of salvation by God's grace that sent his Son into the world so that men might be saved through faith. Some of them were undoubtedly present when John spoke these words in John 3, starting in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you wonder then, did they only see in the resurrection a threat? Did they only see the threat, or did they see the opportunity that Jesus was offering to them? And as they saw the words of Jesus unfold exactly as he said, that he would be lifted up as a curse, and that he would give his life for the sake of his love for sinners, that in his coming he didn't come to condemn any man, but that through him all men might be saved. And so if they did hear and understand Jesus' teaching and see the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection and see that they were confirming every word that Jesus spoke, did they ever think, how bad could it really be if I just give up fighting against this man and just believe in him? Jesus himself said that he wouldn't condemn any who believed in him. Did they wonder, when Jesus said that, did he even include me? Did he include his sworn enemies if I came to God in repentance and believed? As the chief priests were being ever more firmly boxed in by their own web of conspiracies, did any of them think at this point that it would be much easier just to relent, just to give up the game that they knew they were losing, and claim the promise that Jesus gave, even to his enemies, that anyone who believes would not only have mercy, but would have his eternal reward, that Jesus promised never to refuse, not even the worst criminal, not even the worst hypocrite, who comes to him and pleads repentance and faith. And we can't know, of course, whether any of the chief priests examined themselves in this light, but it does explain the obstacle that's in front of anyone who's confronted with a resurrection. The question is not whether you have enough evidence to be convinced, but whether it's harder to let go of the pride that refuses to submit to the one who has power over your life and over your death, or to maintain the view of reality that you've come to know and that you've come to depend on, that the reality that you might have constructed keeps you in the center, keeps you as the master of your own destiny. The resurrection of Jesus Christ binds you with that obligation to choose one or the other. It's an uncompromising, and you can say it's even a very unforgiving fact. It doesn't leave room to accept it in part, like the liberal theologies of our day will tell you, who teach that you can be a Christian if you follow Jesus' teachings, regardless of whether his death and resurrection were historical. And there is this brand of Christianity that just says we follow Jesus' teachings, but it's not so important whether he actually rose from the dead. That there is what you call the Jesus of history, who may or may not have existed, and there is also, more importantly, the Christ of faith, that you can have faith in the one who taught these good things and not necessarily believe that he was risen from the dead. Or that Jesus may have rose spiritually as an example of the spiritual life you should lead. That's also predominant in the liberal theologies we have today. But the gospel, as Matthew records it, and Matthew gives it to us, doesn't leave you room to accept Jesus' teachings and deny his physical resurrection. Because the truth of what Jesus said and what he did is validated by God in his resurrection. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. How do we know Jesus' teachings? How do we know you are saved? Well, it's because we know this fact, that he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It was God's validation of his teachings that he rose, he brought his Son up from the dead. So it's an unforgiving fact in that sense. It gives you no permission to make the excuse that I love Jesus' teachings but prefer not to believe in the resurrection. But on the other hand, it's the most gracious fact that you can imagine, that at the cost merely of your own pride and merely of your own self-sufficiency, the Lord requires only your trust in what is already trustworthy, what's already an undeniable fact of history that He will eagerly accept whosoever would believe in him. Whosoever, including even his enemies, even the ones who conspired to put him to death, to make the repentant into brothers and sons and partakers in resurrection life. The resurrection was God's gracious sign to give, given to break down your last defense to faith in Jesus Christ, as it was for the women at the tomb, and as it was for the disciples who faithfully followed Christ all through his ministry, believing in him and working miracles in his name, but their pre-resurrection faith had limits. Their belief wasn't strong enough to endure, for instance, Gethsemane, when they were scattered. But after the resurrection, in particular, when Christ had breathed the Holy Spirit on them, their belief was of a new sort. They weren't just following God's promised Messiah, as good Jews should. They became disciples of a risen Lord of heaven and earth, who are themselves empowered with the same resurrected life that their Lord has. Rejecting the fact of the resurrection is a losing game. That's the tragedy of the unbelief of the chief priests and the council, that knowing the evidence, the power of the testimony that he's been raised from the dead, that it doesn't compel a person to give up the game of defending and preserving your own mastery. But believing in the resurrection is not only the most reasonable thing to do in the face of the evidence, but it offers such a reward even to those who are persistent deniers, persistent hypocrites who would just resign themselves to give up what they know to be a losing game, the losing game of your self-determination and yielding yourself to the truth that has power to grant you a better hope than what you can determine for yourself. Eternal life in an eternal dwelling place, the Bible describes, in the presence of God and the presence of your Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we accept this good news, the good news of the fact of our risen Savior. We believe it, not because the men are true who brought us this news, but because you are true and you are faithful altogether. And we ask together that you strengthen our faith and our confidence, not only that we worship a risen Savior, but that we also have resurrected life in his name. And as we mark our participation on that powerful life as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would feed us spiritually as we are fed by these elements, and that you would bless our communion together and our communion with you through this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.